Today on The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
And some people say, well, I want to put this new life in Christ in the old way I used to live, the old way I used to think. I'm going to have the same friend and do the same thing. I've just sort of tacked on Jesus. Not so. Jesus is like that new wine. You can't put it in our old lifestyles. If we do, it'll explode. It will not work. Being a Christian doesn't mean now I'm doing better. No. Being a Christian means that we're brand new in Jesus Christ.
The truth is, God is with you and God works through everything you face. Welcome to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. Today, Dr. Young begins his message, Reach Out and Touch, with proven truth to help you trust God in every circumstance. Stay with us to hear more from Dr. Young coming up on The Winning Walk. Now, here's Dr. Ed Young with today's message, Reach Out and Touch.
I've had the privilege to go to the Vatican and visit the Sistine Chapel on several occasions. The last time Joe Beth and I were there, we got what they called a backdoor tour. Our guide knew someone there, and we went into the Sistine Chapel before it was open to the public. So only a handful of people there were able really to look at it. And I think it was a time they had just completed a restoration of the colors, and it is indeed magnificent. Most of you are familiar with it. You can look and see it there on your screens. It's a powerful figure. You see, to my right there on the screen, there's God. You see him reaching all the way out. He's leaning way over. His muscles are taut. He's extending his finger toward Adam. And you notice that he is on a chariot, and the chariot supposedly is shaped like the human brain. Michelangelo had been studying anatomy, if you know the story of his life, and therefore he saw God reaching to Adam, trying to give to him a mind, trying to give to him free will, which would be one of the primary distinguishing factors between a human being and an animal. See, God is straining to reach out and touch Adam. Now, this is called the creation of Adam. It's a poor title. It's not one that Michelangelo gave. It's what people have picked up. It's not the creation of Adam. Obviously, there's Adam. He's already created. He's alive. His eyes are opened. But notice, whereas God is reaching and straining to touch Adam, Adam is sort of reclined, see? He's, you know, leaning back the other way. He has his left hand out, his elbows on his knee, and he's just sort of languishing. God is reaching the touch, and Adam is saying, now he is looking at God, but it's sort of a placid, more or less seemingly disinterested look. His left leg is up, and he just, all he had to do to touch the finger of God was, look, whoop. All he had to do, whoop. God was already there, inches apart. He just had to go, whoop. But he didn't in this painting. Is that amazing to you? I think it's an invitation by God to Adam. That would be a better title. Invitation by God to human beings. Adam had all the characteristic of a human being, except I think perhaps free will. A mind, the ability to choose. And all he had to do was just straighten out that index finger. And he touched the very finger of God. The Bible tells us that God is nearer than any one of us could imagine or understand. The theological word is omnipresence. It's the concept that God is everywhere, at all time, in all places, in all situations. God is with us. God is tabernacling among us. God is everywhere. He's nearer than any of us could imagine or think. And it's almost like in this painting that there is a waiting there, a waiting there by Adam for God to do something. God has done everything. He has reached, he is straining, and Adam is saying, well, you know, we're almost together. It's sort of up to you. And God, in his infinite patience, waiting, saying, Adam, all you have to do is just whoop. How near is God? What's the Bible all about? Is the Bible all about man searching for God? Not really. It's about God searching for man. That's what the Bible is about. Is the Bible's theme, I am forgiven, or is the Bible's theme, I will be with you? Certainly forgiveness is there, but the thing in the scripture, God says, I'll be with you. He desires to be with us. He desires to touch us. He desires to be relevant in our lives, but it's like God is waiting for you and for me just to say, whoop, and he touches us. He touches us. God is very, very near to every one of us in every event of life. When the baby was born, God was near, right? On top of that mountain and the sunset, God was near. By the ocean and the sunrise, God was near. In the bottom of the valley of despair, when that which we thought was most important in life was taken away from us, God is near. I like what that bucolic author said. He put it in homespun terms. He says, God is near when the gravy is being soaked up and when the grace begins to shine out. I don't know exactly what that means, but it means in every kind of walk of life, God is near to us. You're familiar with the story of Jacob in the Bible. Fabulous story. Jacob was a con artist. He was a slick operator in cahoots with his mom as they lied to his father and fleeced his brother, remember? And that's what his name means, slick. You know, anybody nicknamed Slick? Watch out for Slick. That was Jacob, Slick. Two-faced, con artist. Pulled his brother back so he could go forward. Slick. And now what's happening here? Slick is running. He's running away from life, running away from his actions, running away from his deeds, trying to get away from it all. But he goes to sleep, and the Bible says, in a certain place. Now, in the Hebrew there, in a certain place really means any place. No special place. It could have been anywhere. It says, Jacob went to sleep anywhere. It didn't matter where. It could have been in Navasota. Jacob went to sleep anywhere, any place. But he had a dream. In that dream, a ladder came down from heaven all the way to earth. And then when I was a child, I went to vacation Bible school, not because I wanted to. Mom saw to it. But anyway, we would sing a little song like, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. Remember, every rung goes high. How many have ever sung that little chorus? Yeah, a lot of people here. Only problem with it is terrible theology. We're not climbing Jacob's ladder. Every rung goes higher and higher. No, no, no. The ladder came down and angels were ascending and descending. God comes down. God comes near to you. God comes near to me. He wants to abide near to you, near to me. In fact, he wants to abide in your heart and in my heart. Little girl told her daddy, Daddy, Jesus lives in my heart. And he said, well, how do you know, Susie? Said, every time I put my hand over my heart, I feel him walking inside. Near, near. We're going to discover about how God is near. We've been walking through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've talked about it being the autobiography of God walking on this earth. And the bottom line is the word we say at Christmas, but it's true all the time. Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. It's near, right here, right now, this place, every place. God is near. And we've taken Jesus all the way from birth in Bethlehem, all the way to Jerusalem for purification, all the way to Egypt. We've taken him back to Nazareth. We've taken him back to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old in the Passover. We took him back again to Nazareth, and now we've taken him all the way down. Look at your map there where he was baptized by the Jordan in the bottom part of the Jordan River. See it? After he was baptized, he went in the wilderness. He moved in the wilderness there where he was tempted, the place of desolation. And then following that, we run into a very interesting scripture. We have John the Baptist who baptized him, and we have a scripture there. Here's what happened. Gospel of John, chapter number 1, verse 35, and again the next day, for his baptism. John was standing with two of his disciples, verse 36, John 1. And he looked at Jesus, and as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He just said that in verse 29, that takes away the sin of the world. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him, with Jesus. That day, it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard him speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you should be called Cephas, the rocky, Peter, Aramaic. The next day, he proposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Philip said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. What's happening here? Principle we learn at Bethany. You can't give away what you do not have. Tomorrow, somebody says, what did I learn in church? I learned that you can't give away what you do not have. Boy, that's profound. I wish I'd heard that. But that's what you see here. In the calling, the discernment of Jesus, and calling these apostles. What did Jesus give to these two? By the way, when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, he identifies Jesus as Messiah, and immediately, two of the followers of John the Baptist left John and followed Jesus. Who were these two guys? Andrew and John. And they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, what do you want? Why are you following me? And they said, we want to visit with you. We want to go home with you. And he took them and he spent the rest of the day. What happened in that conversation, do you think, between Jesus and Andrew and John? I think he listened. He asked questions. And he answered questions. Does that sound familiar of the 12-year-old boy in the temple? Huh? Remember? That's the way we teach. That's the way we learn. We listen. We ask questions. We answer questions. We listen. We ask. We answer. We answer. We listen. We ask. That's the genius of learning. And that's exactly what they did. Jesus listened to them. He asked them questions. Then he answered the questions they were asked. And what happened? Jesus gave to them, remember the purpose for the life of Jesus? Remember what we said it was? He came to change hearts. Change hearts. Give us a new heart. And then a new agenda to announce that you now have a new kingdom. You're in the kingdom of God. And that's what he gave these two. And now they had something, didn't they? They had new hearts. They had a new agenda. And what did they do? They said, let's go find Peter. They found Peter, and they gave him, they introduced him to Jesus. He had a new heart, a new kingdom. Peter said, I want to find my friend Philip. And he did the same thing with Philip. And Philip says, let's go tell Nathaniel about it. All of a sudden, you have the gospel being gossiped. And you have new hearts and new kingdom endeavors just exploding all around us. They were giving that which they had. Before, they'd been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. Repent, try harder, go under, come up. That's the old way. I'm going to just try hard. Now they had a new heart, new power, new motivation. And they were in the kingdom. They were giving to one another that which they were excited about, that new heart, that new life. Some people have a hard time loving. Why is that? You've never really been loved. Some people have a hard time forgiving because you've never really understood and perhaps never felt you've been forgiven. Some people have a hard time trusting people. It's because maybe you have never been trusted. You see, you can't give away except that what you have. You can't give away anything you do not have. And so the first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, spirit, with everything you got. Then you are to love your neighbor. And then finally, you can love yourself. And a lot of people don't love themselves because they haven't loved God. They have the inability to love their neighbor. And they haven't understood that God so loved them. And God fills us with love. And then we have the capacity to love. A lot of people have trouble here. We say, boy, I want to be patient. Whatever you need, that's what you give. Need somebody to listen to you? Listen to somebody. And then you'll have that ability. You'll be able to give it away. That's the way life works. That's the way the principles of God in Christ work, with a new heart, with a new agenda, with being new in the kingdom. You can't give away what you do not have. And they had Christ, they had Jesus, a new heart, and they began to give it to everybody they came in contact with. That's what we learn at Bethany. You can't give away what you do not have, and you see these early apostles just giving away Jesus, showing them how that when they put their hand to their heart, they will feel him walking around inside there. Now, they travel all the way to a wedding. They go to Cana. What happens in Cana? Wonderful, wonderful story there. Now, these are recently followers of who? Of John the Baptist. Keep that in mind. And so they walk all the way to Cana. Verse 3, chapter 2 of John. We read, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. That's not the tone of voice Jesus had to his mom. Let me tell you what this is really saying. He said, woman, by the way, the same word he used at the cross when he looked at Mary and said to his disciple, he said, that's your mom now, and mom, that's your son now. The same word of reverence and respect as you. Like, my dear lady, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What's he saying? He's saying here in this phrase, it's not the time for me to publicly to begin to perform miracles. And then the next verse, I like what Mary said. Mary said, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now quietly, not a public miracle, but a private miracle known to his mom and the servants there. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water so that they fill them up to the brim. And he said, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. This is the first miracle. He turned water into wine. But you know what's interesting here? Very, very interesting. First of all, the bride and the groom and all of them would embarrass, particularly the parents of the groom, if they ran out of wine. they were out. By the way, wine in that day would be something they would drink because the water was not pure. It'd be like coffee or tea for us today. And it would be mixed one part of water, three parts of wine. So don't get into the alcoholic thing here. That's not what I'm dealing with. That's not the situation here. They use it as a part of the ceremony. And they would pass it along and they would drink wine all through the ceremony. And it would be a shameful thing, disgraceful. We've run out of wine. Oh, what are we going to do? Mary had some position there. Didn't tell Jesus to go and get wine or turn water into wine. She just said, here's our problem. And Jesus said, I'm not ready to go public. And Mary said, whatever you say us to do, you do it. And they had big pots for purification, they had six of them. They'd hold between 20 and 30 gallons in each one. So you multiply 6 times 30, Jesus produced 180 gallons of wine. Whoa! Wow, we could have a wedding for everybody here. You see, this is a principle we learn in Cana. Very important principle. The Christian life is more about abundance than it is austerity. You see, here are the apostles of John the Baptist. They've been out in the boondocks and the wilderness eating locusts, wild honey. Man, they had been lives of severity. Repent, the kingdom is coming. A hard life, a tough life, a reclusive life, the life of hermits. And now they follow Jesus. The first thing he says, let's go and have a party at a wedding celebration for a week in length. Jesus was a party animal in the best sense of the word. Now follow me. Doesn't mean he was a wine bibbler. Doesn't mean that he participated in all kind of, but it means where Jesus was, there was fun, there's excitement, there's electricity. He was somebody you'd want to be with. You see it all the way through the Bible. And we've got him in sort of a da, 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 da. No. There was a joy in Christ. And by the way, that's the most important word in the Bible to describe a Christian is the word joy. If you want joy, real joy, let Jesus come into your life. Give you that new heart, that new kingdom. And these apostles where John was saying, my goodness, we've never seen such celebration. Being a Christian is more abundance than is austerity. Doesn't mean we'll all be rich. No, not that. But it's abundance of things that last forever. The joy in Christ, the celebratory atmosphere. That's what we learn at Cana. We learned what at Bethany? You can't give away what you do not have. Cana, we learned the Christian life following Jesus is more abundance than it is austerity. It is a thrill to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. I love people thinking, we as Christians, we're having any fun. Just follow us around for a week. We'll show you. And we'll have the finest kind of Christian fun you could ever imagine. That's the kingdom. That's right. You may applaud. Now, and then Jesus goes and they take a little trip. Just about 3 miles away, and they go to Nazareth. And he speaks in his home synagogue. He had gone there every Sabbath, every Saturday, his whole life. He had been taught there. That was his background. And he goes to be the leader in worship there. The reading of the Old Testament, the prophets, and then the rest of it. I want you to see, just out of curiosity, sort of a typical order of worship. If they had bulletins in Nazareth, this is probably what they would hand it out. Something like this. Look at it. There's the singing of the Psalms that opened the service, 146, 150. Recitation of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, other passages, and they would recite the Shema every night before they went to sleep. There'd be 18 benedictions they would all know and recite together. They'd find there in the Bible, 18. Then there'd be the reading of the Scripture. They'd read first from the Torah. What's the Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They'd pick out a section of the law. And the one who was presiding would take out that which contained the scroll, which is called an ark. They'd take the ark, they'd take it out, they'd open up the ark. There would be the Torah, and they would take the cloth off the Torah, they would open it up, and someone would read something from one of the books of law, a passage. Then they would put it back up, and then someone else would be asked to read a passage from the prophets. This was Jesus' assignment in the synagogue. So Jesus stands, and they hand him the scroll, and he reads that, and then he sits down. Read the scripture carefully. When they read the scripture, they would stand, and when they were teaching, they would sit down. Reading, standing, singing, standing, teaching, they would sit down. And Jesus then sat down. And this is what he read. He read prophecy of Isaiah. And it is a very, very interesting prophecy there. And look over, if you would, all the way over in Luke. Now, Luke, chapter number 4. And Jesus took the book of the prophet Isaiah, handed to him. He opened the book, found the place written. He wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Not just those who do not have. The poor, he would mean someone who was disenfranchised, someone who was out of fellowship with people. They were poor. "And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Captives would be those who were crushed. "And recover of sight to the blind." You have no illustration of that in the Old Testament, of someone blind receiving their sight. This was the mark of the Messiah. These are messianic passages. "To set free those who are oppressed, those who are scattered, those who are down. And finally, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This would be the year of Jubilee. You see, they had the sabbatical year, 7 years, and they forgave all their debts. But every 50 years, really, 7 times 7, 49, in the 50th year, they had the year of Jubilee. And in Israel, what they would do is all debts that you owe would be forgiven. All the land that had been bought and sold for the past 50 years went back to the original family, the original owners. And all slaves would be set free. In other words, they would enslave members of one another's family when they couldn't pay debts. Now, there was a leveling of all of Israel, and they planted nothing or harvested nothing for an entire year. It was a year of Jubilee, a fresh new beginning for everybody. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's, "I came to proclaim the year of Jubilee." It is the Messiah has come. That's the announcement. And now here he is in his home church standing up saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm fulfilling all of this." Verse 21. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And notice how they responded to that. Verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" You see, they were marveling at his eloquence, at his appearance, at his confidence. And they really somehow didn't quite understand all the truth he was saying here. But they sort of had that little phrase, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, there's a lot of controversy here about that little phrase. Were they saying, "Is this the boy we've known all of his life come back here to the synagogue? And is he really Joseph's son? Because there's a rumor going around that his mother Mary said she did not sleep with Joseph, but she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Is this the bastard that was brought up in our community?" Is that what was being asked? Or were they saying, trying to discount him, "Is this not Joseph's son and the carpenter's son? What in the world can he be here so profound and claiming to be the Messiah?" Or they were saying with a sense of pride, "Is this not Joseph's son right here from Nazareth?" We don't know the emphasis there. But at least those three possibilities are there to understand that phrase. But then I want you to see how Jesus responded. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard has been done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" What is he saying? They're saying, "Look, we've heard you perform some miracles over in Capernaum and other parts of Galilee. We want a miracle right here in Nazareth. This is your hometown. Perform, do a sign." By the way, if you were here, we dealt with the temptations. Jumping off the top of the temple, he'd already said that's not the way to build the kingdom. Remember that? This is the same. Oh, show us a sign. He refused to do it. Then he goes on to say, a prophet's without honor in his own country. What's he saying there? He's saying, look at all the prophets in the Old Testament. How many of the prophets did the people of Israel listen to? How many did they respond to? Oh, maybe temporarily, but they didn't get it. And then what Jesus says, a very profound phrase, verse 25, he says, I say to you in truth, by the way, I like truth unless it begins to cut me. Unless, it begins to deal with, I'm like, tell me the truth. Oh, now wait a minute, I don't know. We all love truth until it brings under conviction and it begins to speak to where we are. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And he goes on and he says to those prejudiced, biased, narrow, provincial inhabitants of his hometown, he says, let me tell you, there's a prophet named Elijah, and there was a widow from Sidon, a Gentile, and he provided food for her and her daughter. And also there's a prophet named Elisha, and Naaman, a Syrian, came, another Gentile, and Elisha healed the Syrian. And he's saying, why in the world didn't these two prophets heal some Israelites? There were a lot of Israelites who were hungry after 3.5 years of no rain. And there were a lot of Israelites, and these Israelites, they had leprosy. Why didn't he heal one of them? You see the prejudice that was there in Nazareth. Nazareth, you remember, if you look at it closely, was a city that prided itself on being totally Jewish. They were Jews, Jews. Anybody wasn't a Jew, they were not welcome. So they were very narrow in their belief. Everybody went to synagogue. Everybody had the same thing. And they said that this is only for us. And that's the reason Nathanael said, who was from right up the road, 3 miles away, Cana, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was small town competition, and Nazareth was so legalistic and pious. They said, man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nathanael, by the way, he knew that the prophet said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and now they said he's a Nazarene. That was something he had to jump over in order to become and have that new heart in Christ. So we see the principle that is here. What do we learn in this sermon in Nazareth? What do you think? Old principle, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. That's what's here. And what happened here to Jesus? When he told them that how God had healed these two Gentiles, they said, we've had enough of this. They took him and tried to push him over a cliff. You put new wine in old wineskins, what happens? The new wine ferments and the old wineskins go, boom! That's what happened in the church at Nazareth. That's what happened there. You see, they wanted things to remain as they are. They wanted nothing new. And we find that in the body of Christ today. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The Word of God never changes. But the way in which the Word of God is applied in the church is always changing. Therefore, if somebody says, man, I just like to sing those old hymns. And if you don't sing those old hymns, they're so sacred. These old hymns that you and I like, and that's what I like too. Did you know there were bar songs that Wesley took and brought them into the church, and they said, oh, they're running, they're taking those bar tunes in the church, and they were baptized. Easter was a pagan holiday, Christmas was a pagan holiday, and the body of Christ took these pagan holidays and baptized them. The Word of God never changes, but the way we do church has to constantly change. Therefore, we have every style of worship you want to imagine. We had contemporary worship here at 9:30. We have more or less traditional blended worship here. We have worship at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Different styles of worship. That's the body of Christ. And some people say, well, I want to put this new life in Christ in the old way I used to live, the old way I used to think. I'm going to have the same friends and do the same thing. I've just sort of tacked on Jesus. Not so. Jesus is like that new wine. You can't put it in our old lifestyles. If we do, it'll explode. It will not work. Very, very important. Go back up to the Sistine Chapel a minute. I wonder how many of us are like Adam. Lord, I want you to touch me, but I'm not willing to leave this reclined, comfortable position and just to go, boop. No, just listen, boop. But there's somebody here, all you need to go is go, boop. And you'll discover that God in Christ is right there to take you and to take me where we are and to give us a new heart, a new kingdom agenda, and take us into a new life, a fresh beginning. Being a Christian doesn't mean now I'm doing better. No, no. Being a Christian means that we're brand new in Jesus Christ. That's the miracle of it all. And then we'll be able to say, you know, Jesus is in my heart. Well, how do you know that? When I get still, I can feel him walking around. That's what that is, folks. That's what that is, if you're in Christ. That's Jesus walking around in your heart and in mine.
Well, before we end today's program, Dr. Young is in the studio to share more proven truth about God's presence in our lives. Dr. Young, many people see grace as a difficult concept or an abstract thought rather than something Christ gives us daily. How would you describe the way God's grace works in our lives every day?
God's grace works in our lives if we're not a Christian, giving us time to come to a full understanding of who God is in Jesus Christ. That's a grace period he gives to us. If we are Christians, we're always drawing from that grace and the grace that he gives us when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The best definition for grace I know is something you need but do not deserve. That's the practical aspect of grace. And so God is always reaching to us, loving us, meeting us where we are. We get to the point we say, God can't put up with me any longer. This is too much. His grace is deeper than the ocean. It is higher than the sky. It's demonstrated clearly on the cross as God in Christ went all the way to death so that you and I may have life now and life everlasting. Grace is God's love in action, touching you, touching me, 24/7.
Very helpful. Thank you, Dr. Young. You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. We hope today's message has encouraged you to build your life on the proven truth of God's Word.
Winning Walk is a listener-supported ministry. Your prayers and financial support allow us to bring proven truth to listeners around the world. Connect with us at winningwalk.org. That's winningwalk.org.